Well, Paul is on vacation, so you're stuck with me. He went all the way out to, well, actually, he's here. Where's Paul? Where's Paul? There's Paul. He's imported a number of the Tauchus clan, and we're looking forward to meeting more of them after the service. Weren't the baptisms last week a total blessing? Just love to hear the testimonies of Jesus changing lives. It's so awesome. It wasn't so fun to pick up the fish in the baptismal afterwards. I think one of them didn't have any eyes. It was weird. You know what they call fish with no eyes? Yes. That's what happens when you get a knock on the head. Actually, I spent part of the day yesterday in urgent care. I got hit in the head with a can of pop. I'm just glad it was a soft drink. So. Hey, it's your fault. You keep asking, what's your name? Puns, whatever. All right, so we've been working through the... I was actually going to tell you a chemistry joke, but I knew I wouldn't get a reaction. Because I'm no good at chemistry, so... Anyway, we've been working through the book of Philippians, and we've run into a number of passages that talk about spiritual growth. We've been talking about spiritual growth. Verse 127 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." And while what all that means and how we can grow in our spiritual life, chapter 2, verse 12, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." We are 100% responsible for our spiritual growth, and we are 100% dependent on God for our spiritual growth. And we've seen passages like this and grumbling and complaining and how to grow through that and all of that. And as we've been thinking about this, in my devotional reading, I ran into Psalm 119, and I've just been so blessed by that psalm. It's such an awesome psalm. And I ran into a section that just dovetailed so nicely with what we've been talking about. I wanted to talk about it this morning. It added some really nice color to the whole picture of spiritual growth, some important color. Psalm 119 is a very unique and beautiful psalm. It's very unique. So what's so unique about it, Ed? Well, I'm glad you asked. Number one, first of all, we don't know who wrote it. A number of people think that it was written by King David. There's some indicators in the psalm that seem to indicate it was probably him, but we don't know for sure. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 176 verses, and the psalm is broken down into 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. And this is it's an alphabetical psalm, which means that the psalm is written in the order of the Hebrew alphabet. All the verses in a stanza start with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first 8 verses in the first stanza, the first word of every verse starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the second stanza, they all start with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's very fascinating. And there's one major theme in Psalm 119. It's the Word of God. 174 out of 176 verses have words in them about some kind of statement about Scripture. And the psalm uses 8 different words for God's Word. You see words like law, rules, statutes, commandments, word, testimonies, precepts. And all of these are referring to some nuance, some aspect of God's Word. So it's talking about God's Word. Walter Brueggemann said that this psalm is, in fact, a massive intellectual achievement. It's an astonishingly crafted poem. It's a beautiful, beautiful psalm. And what I want to think about this morning is the vital connection between the Word of God and our spiritual growth. The Word of God and our spiritual growth. And especially what I want to zero in on is the vital connection between love and holiness. The vital connection between love and holiness. And we're going to work our way into that principle as we look at this psalm together. So if you have your Bible, if you turn to Psalm 119, if you haven't already, I'm very sorry we don't have the internet. For some reason, it's down today. It's been so flaky of late, and we're working on it. So if you were going to log into the internet to get your Bible, I'm very sorry. Or if you're going to log into the internet to check Facebook the whole time, I'm sorry about that too. Not this group. You don't do that. Psalm 119, verse 9. The first point we want to look at is spiritual growth is enabled by knowing God's Word. Spiritual growth is enabled by knowing God's Word. Now, is that a surprising idea? No, it's not a surprising idea. That's Christianity 101. If we want to grow to be more like Christ, we need to know Christ. We need to know His will for us. And where do we find out God's will for us? We find it here in God's Word. That's where we find it. The Apostle Paul said, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Right? God's very clear in His Scriptures. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word, by keeping it, by living it according to your word. The goal for this young man was purity in life. That's what he wanted in his life. If a young man wants to live a life that is undefiled, uncorrupted, and holy before God, if he wants to honor God with his life, how can he do it? He guards it according to God's word. He knows God's word on the matter, and he acts on it. If you want to protect something, he's saying it's guarding. He wants to guard his life. If you want to protect something of great value, what do? You post a guard so that it won't be harmed or stolen or broken. You guard it. You protect it. There's great value in holiness and purity. It honors and glorifies God. It's the way of blessing. And it testifies about the reality of a God who changes lives. So he sets up guardrails around his thoughts and around his behaviors according to what God has spoken in his word. And not just one time. This is a lifestyle for him. He wants to keep his way pure. Now, the principle applies to everybody, every living believer, every believer who is still breathing. It applies to all of us. But he references in this verse to young men. Why is that? Well, this psalm is considered wisdom literature. And in the wisdom literature, a lot of times, especially in the book of Proverbs, you see wisdom directed at young men. Over and over, you see this pattern. Young men are learning and growing and trying to figure out life. How do I live my life? How do I direct my path? Charles Spurgeon said, they're full of hot passions and poor in knowledge and experience. How shall he get right and keep right? Never was there a more important question for any man. Never was there a fitter time for asking it than at the commencement of life. So what's an example here? One thing that seems to dog this generation and maybe more than any other is a struggle to a greater or lesser degree with sexual purity. The temptation to fall into this area is absolutely enormous, and it's everywhere. Pornography is a massive problem right now, much bigger than it ever was before. The access to it is just too easy. It's a big problem, even in the church. So how can a young man or anyone guard their purity and holiness before God? Well, it starts with hearing God's word on the matter, right? Isn't that what this verse says? By guarding it according to your word. Well, we could go to a passage like 1 Thessalonians 4. What does God's word have to say on this matter? He says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Now that's God's thoughts on the matter. God called us to purity, to holiness. You are a child of God now. You are called to holiness. I mean, this is not an unclear, hazy point. He's very clear about this. And by God's word and by the power of God's Spirit, you can be pure. It's the same with almost every area. Every area of your life is addressed here in the Scriptures, either directly or indirectly. If we want God's mind on a matter, we can turn to the Scriptures. We can find out what He is thinking about this issue. So spiritual growth is enabled by knowing God's Word. Number two, growth is accelerated by meditating on God's Word. We need to know God's Word, but to make real progress in our spiritual growth, we need to meditate on Scripture. Again, Spurgeon said, "No spiritual exercise is more profitable to the soul than that of devout meditation." So what does meditation mean? What does it mean? I mean, this is not some kind of mystical Eastern kind of religious practice. What does it mean? It means to give purposeful time and energy and thought to verses of Scripture. It means to take Scripture and think about it. Turn it over in your mind. Think about it word by word, phrase by phrase. Think about how this Scripture connects to my life. Think about it, how it convicts my heart. Where am I going wrong in my thinking? How can this change how I think? How can I sink this truth into my heart? As you chew on the Word of God, you let it purify your desires and your appetites and your patterns of thinking. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 12:2, he said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed." How? By the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. How do you renew your mind? You renew it by filling it with God's mind. You think God's thoughts after Him. You fill your mind with the truth of Scripture. And you let it push out thoughts that are not according to Scripture. Look at verses 11 and 15 in Proverbs 1:19. He says, "I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." He placed God's word into his mind and into his memory. He let it sink down into his heart. Verse 15, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." He meditated on God's word. In order to meditate on Scripture, you have to have the Scripture in your mind, right? How did he do that? He stored it up in his heart, he says. He probably memorized it. Paul says in Colossians 3:16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you a little bit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly," muchly. Is that a word? Muchly? Very much so. Richly. And if memorizing Scripture is not a practice of yours, if this is not part of your spiritual disciplines, I would strongly encourage you to give time to this. In your devotional reading, if you bump into a verse and God speaks to you through that verse, He's impressing something on your heart, write it on a card. Think about it. Memorize it. Turn it over in your head. Meditate on that scriptural principle. The more that you have in your heart, the more the Spirit of God can bring it to mind, anywhere, any place. This should be a regular part of your spiritual devotional life, memorizing Scripture. And even if you think, "I just can't do that," well, write it on a card and have it with you and think about it during the day. He uses His word to convict us of sin, to encourage us, to comfort us. And the more you have it in you, the more He can use it in your life. It just stands to reason. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5. So you take time to think about it, to chew on it, to think of the implications of this truth. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Wow, God said it right out loud. This is my will for you. Sanctification. What does that mean, sanctification? That means growth. Growth in godliness, Christ-likeness. That you abstain from sexual immorality. Abstain. What does that mean? That means to stop it. To cease. Keep away from it. What's sexual immorality? Oh, that's pornography. That's sexual activity outside of marriage. I need to abstain from such things. That each one of you, that must mean me, how to control his own body. I have control? Wow, this feels like I don't have control. But God's truth says I do have control in the power of the Spirit. You see what I'm saying? You take the Word of God and you turn it over in your mind. You meditate on it. You think about it. How does it connect? Your growth will be accelerated by meditating on God's Word, sinking it into your heart. Number three, but your growth will be supercharged by loving God's Word, loving it. Knowing and meditating on Scripture is excellent and it's important. But if that's only what you do, and if you look at the Word of God just so that you'd have moral guardrails and means of sin avoidance, the Christian life can just be a life of rule-keeping. And if that's what we're thinking about the Christian life, we have missed what the Christian life is. It can sink our Christian life into joyless duty and raw obedience. That's not the Christian life we see in the Scriptures. We'll see it in the coming weeks as we look through Philippians. We're going to see joy all over the place in Philippians. Romans 14, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." The kingdom of God is not simply a matter of brute law-keeping and sweaty effort. If you grow to love the Scriptures, and yes, grow to love the commands of God in the Bible, your growth will become supercharged. The Scriptures will look much less like a burden and a weight and a duty, and much more like beauty and wisdom and glory. Look at verses 14 and 16. Verse 14, he says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." Think of how much you might delight in a bunch of, and not just a little bit, but like all riches. That'd be kind of delightful. He's saying, "I delight in your word as much as in all riches. I delight in it." Verse 16, "I will delight in your statutes, your laws, your rules. I will not forget your word." This psalmist is absolutely captivated and in love with God's word. And you see it all over this psalm. And he's not just delighted in the parts that give him warm fuzzies and comfort and hope. He's delighted in God's statutes and rules and laws and what God testified to be his will. He loves it. He says it over and over in Psalm 119. Verse 20, "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times." Verse 24, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Verse 35, "Lead me in the paths of your commandments, for I delight in it." Verse 40, "Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." Verse 47, "For I find my delight in your commandments, which I love." Verse 48, "I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love." Verse 77, "Let your mercy come to me that I might live, for your law is my delight." Verse 92, "If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction." Verse 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Should I go on? We see the same thing in verses 111, 127, 131, 143, 159, 162, 163, 167, 167, 174. Again and again, he says he loves God's word. He wants nothing more than to obey it. Do you love God's word? Do you love God's commandments? Be honest with yourself. Think about that. And not like you love a beautiful painting and say, oh, that looks beautiful. But love for God's word, because God, in his love and in his grace, communicated to us. And it's full of wisdom, and it's full of truth, and it's full of righteousness. All of it encourages our souls and helps us to grow in wise living. If you grow to love God's word, even his moral commands, your growth in holiness will have a whole new energy. A whole new energy. You won't see God's word as boundaries and handcuffs and bitter medicine. It'll be a delight to you. You'll look forward to sitting down and reading God's word, having him communicate with you. For some of us, though, saying I love God's commands is like saying I love surgery. Some of you are getting kind of sick of surgeries. I know some of you. So how do you grow to love God's word? Is that really possible? How do you get to that place? Number four, a growing love for God's word is fueled by a growing love for God. A growing love for God's word is fueled by a growing love for God. And this is such an important link. Look at verses 10 and 12. Verse 10 says, with my whole heart I seek you. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. He's seeking God with his whole heart. He doesn't want to just obey God. He wants to be with God. He wants to be in his presence. And what you pursue with your whole heart is what you love the most. And because of his intense love for God, he doesn't want to wander away from his commandments. He doesn't want to displease and dishonor God by defiling himself and wandering away from the truth. Verse 12, blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. This is a statement of praise, a statement of adoration. It's a statement of worship for the glory and for the divine nature of God. He's calling the Lord blessed. It's another statement of his love for God. If you grow in your love for God, you will grow in your love for his word. You will. Why is that? Because if you have a deep love for someone, you will want to please him and honor him and even sacrifice for him. And what they say is beautiful and wonderful to you because your love is deep. Just think about it on a horizontal level, on a secular level, a work situation. Are you more likely to want to obey the policies and rules of your boss if your boss is good and gracious and kind to you? Or if he's a greedy, unreasonable tyrant who's only interested in his own advancement? If you know your boss truly cares about your welfare and is behind you and is fair with you and even sacrifices for you, you are much more likely to want to please and honor that boss, aren't you? Now let's think about God. Let's think about the love and the mercy and the grace of God toward you. God's love toward sinners like you and me is unfathomable. It's hard to grasp it. Why would he love you? Why would he love me? And the supreme demonstration of his love for us is the cross. We need to remember some things about God here. We need to know that God is pure, God is holy, God is undefiled. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is 100% perfectly holy. And God said multiple times in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Being holy is set apart from sin, righteous, pure, undefiled. And God can make that demand on us. Why? Because he is our creator. He is the one who created you and gave you life and breath and heartbeat. He's the one who created everything that we see. He has a claim on you and me. He can write the rules for his creation, and he has. What is his rule? Be holy. What's the problem? We're not holy. Not even close. Our hearts are full of sin and rebellion, and in our flesh, we don't care about God in our flesh. We don't care. We care about us, right? We care about what we want. We hate boundaries. We hate restrictions and accountability to anyone but us. We don't like anybody telling us how we ought to live our life. That's how we are naturally. We don't like it. We don't like it one bit. And God could have just said to all of us, fine, go your way then. I'll see you at the end of your life. Hell awaits. He could have just burned up the whole place right now at sin number one. He could have just pronounced judgment on the whole place. I mean, we've been hearing about Hiroshima this week and the atomic bombs that were dropped. You think those bombs are powerful? If God decided we're done, he can just turn the switch and poof, we are gone. And he would have been absolutely right in doing so. We have no claim on God at all. But he didn't do that. Thank God he didn't do that. What did he do? Instead of immediately judging every hard-hearted, rebellious sinner, he had mercy on his creation. He exercised grace toward his rebellious creation. Out of his amazing love for us, he made a way for us to be reconciled with him. He made a way that our sins could be forgiven, that we could have an honest, true, beautiful relationship with the God of creation. He made a way to justly divert the judgment that was due to you and to me so that it would land on someone else. And that someone else wasn't just some other regular person or some herd of cattle or something. That someone else was his own son. That someone else was the divine Son of God who was loved from all eternity, and he sent his son to come here and take that judgment for you in your place. His own son. He sent his son to die for his enemies. Think about that. Imagine sending your own son to absorb the full judgment for your enemy. Jesus lived the holy life that God commanded. Jesus was falsely accused and received a brutal beating at the hands of his own creation. Jesus went to a cross and personally drank down every drop of judgment that was due to you. And all you need to do is open your hands and say, thank you. And receive by faith the gift of eternal life. Because he gave it to you. He's offering it to you. That's all you have to do. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to achieve it. There's no way you could achieve righteousness. We're forgiven and freed from the power of sin and death and judgment. Brethren, that's amazing love. That is amazing love. Completely undeserved. And he didn't have to do any of that. But why did he do it? Why did he do that? Love. Because he loved you. Unbelievable, irrational, unfathomable, undeserved, divine love. It's beautiful. It's unbelievable. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Turn to Luke 7. Luke chapter 7. It's a powerful story here of the mercy and grace of God. Starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus, answering, said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Verse 41, a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. I want us to be careful when we read that passage and think that we're much better than this woman. When you start to grasp the absolute heinousness of your sin before a holy God, when you start to grasp the terrible nature of the judgment that awaited you in your sin, when you start to grasp the enormity of the sacrifice that was made for you by Christ on the cross for you, you can't help but feel gratitude and love and affection for our Savior. You'll be humbled. Your selfish, fleshly desires will start to fade. Your love for God's Word will grow because it's a reflection of the God of love who wants nothing more than your good and your welfare, your joy, your peace, and your holiness. And as you grow in your love for God, you'll want to please Him as your loving Heavenly Father. You'll want to honor your Savior. You'll want to walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received, Ephesians 4:1. You'll want to let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, Philippians 1:27. And the Word of God will become more and more beautiful to you. Your heart will say, "Yes, Lord," to His commands more and more readily. You'll increasingly desire to please the One who laid down His life for you. It changes your whole perspective on the Scriptures. When your relationship with God is warm, obeying God because I have to is transformed into obeying God because I want to. The motive is no longer obey the law or be punished, but obey God because you love Him. Because you want nothing more than God to be honored and glorified and praised. Transforms your whole thinking. Michael Horton wrote, the same command can inspire terror or delight, depending on whether the one who commands is our loving Father or our judge. And Jesus made that same connection between love and holiness in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In Matthew 22, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God, kind of, a little bit. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love the Lord your God with everything that's in you. How do you do that? When you understand the enormity of what God has done for you, you will do that. You will love Him that way. If you find yourself waning in your love for God, you have totally forgotten where you came from, who you were, and what you are now. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. It all boils down to love God and love your neighbor. Notice the order. Love God and obey. Love your neighbor. Friends, the Christian life is not all about guilt and punishment motivated obedience. The Christian life is a love relationship with a loving Savior who gave Himself to you so that you would know Him and love Him and live for Him and bring Him glory. And in doing so, our lives are filled with meaning. They're filled with hope and joy and peace and purpose. I love this hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. I'll close with these words. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns His face away as wounds which mar the chosen one, bring many sons to glory. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, should die for me? Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. In all I do, I honor you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the great love that you demonstrated and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you that your love cannot even be comprehended for sinners like us. God, would you help us to grasp the deep love you have for us? Help us to have some understanding of the everlasting love of the God who sacrificed for us. Sink that truth deep in our hearts, I pray, Lord. As we meditate on your word, we understand that it's beautiful because it came from a beautiful God, a God who loves us and is behind us, is sanctifying us for his glory, for his purposes, which are eternal and beautiful. Help us to learn to love your word, to love the commands of God. Help us, Lord, that we would be holy before you. Thank you, God, that you didn't just say, be holy and then leave, but you gave us your spirit, you gave us your word, you gave us fellowship. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You are worthy of our obedience. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of honor and glory and praise. May we never tire of thinking about the gospel. May those truths never become just part of the story and we move on. Oh God, deliver us from such a terrible sin. We'll be thanking you for all eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.